And it's here in Matthew 5 and 6 and 7 that we're going to begin a whole new teaching series beginning this morning and taking us all the way through the end of August. So for about the next 4.5 months, we're going to be bit by bit dissecting these three chapters of the book of Matthew in a series called, if you couldn't tell based on what's on the screens, This is the Way. And every Mandalorian fan in the room just kind of giggled to themselves. Like, wait, I know what that is. I'm not going to lie. It's part of why I picked the title. Even though I don't even watch The Mandalorian, I've heard of it. And I'm like, you know what? That'll click. Kids will remember that one. But there's more reasons that I picked it. I'll get into those in a bit. But it's also the name of our study this morning because we're going to overview Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. So our study title is also This is the Way. If you'd like to take notes, but you don't have the supplies to do so, we do have note sheets and pencils on that back table. If you still need a Bible, we should have Bibles back there as well. If we don't, share with someone sitting next to you, please, because we do not do Bibles on phones here. It's just not a thing we do. We like paper. Paper is nice. Paper is tangible. And paper can't distract you with other notifications for TikTok. So paper Bibles only. That's another thing I meant to go over earlier, but now you know. So paper Bibles only. Hang on to your questions till the end. Let a leader know where you're going if you have to get up for any reason. And we'll get started. So Matthew 5 through 7, This is the Way is the name of our series that we'll be going through for the next few months and the name of our study this morning. But before we get any further into it, let's go ahead and pray. Give this time to the Lord, seek his leading on it, and then we'll kick into our study. So Father, we come before you this morning, and God, we truly are grateful and we are blessed to get to be here. Lord, we thank you that whatever the reason is that we're here, we're here. We're where you've meant us to be. Gathered together in your name as believers. What a sweet thing that is. Getting to come together in fellowship and just spending time together. Getting to come together in worship to praise you. And now coming together to study your word so that we would grow with you. So Lord, I ask as we begin a whole new series through these chapters of the book of Matthew known as the Sermon on the Mount. Lord, one of the most well-known, if not the most well-known, of the sermons that you gave here on this earth. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us in and through it by your Spirit. Help us to understand it. Help us to learn, Lord, what we can take and put to use from this in our lives. So as we get a sense, Lord, and a leading of what this text means and what we are supposed to do with it as your followers, I pray that you would be honored as we do this, that you would capture our attention, Lord. Help us not to be distracted by anything else, whether within ourselves or outside of ourselves, but that we would give our full attention and devotion to you as we're studying your word. And so we commit this to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you guys. So I want you to imagine for a second. I realize I say that a lot when I teach. I'm just a visual person. Imagine being told to do something and having zero instructions on how to do it. It's frustrating, right? I feel like we've all been there at one point or another. Someone gives you something you're supposed to do. They kind of expect you to know how to do it, but you don't. Like, okay, now what? Think about that for a second. And I've got an illustration of that for you. I remember seeing an old skit, this old TV sketch, where a woman walks into a psychiatrist's office looking for some help in overcoming some fears and some problems she was going through. But the psychiatrist she found was less than helpful. You see, she sits down at the psychiatrist's desk and she unloads all of her fears, all of her life's problems to this man. All these different things. She's afraid of driving. She's got these self-destructive tendencies. She is compulsively washing her hands every 5 minutes. And most specifically, she has a crippling fear of being buried alive in a box. And the psychiatrist keeps the appointment very short because his instructions to her, his prescription, if you will, is two words. To everything she brings up, all he does is say, stop it. There's nothing beyond that. He doesn't tell her how to stop it, why to stop it. They don't dig deep into the problems and figure out why these things are an issue. She doesn't get to elaborate on her fears and her problems. She doesn't get to talk about what motivates her fears and her poor choices. She's just told, hey, stop doing it. Just stop it. Sounds pretty unhelpful, doesn't it? Like, yeah, stop it. Okay, great. How? No, just we're not going there. Just stop it. Yeah, but how? But what? No, no, no. Just stop. Stop it. That's unhelpful. How can we do what we're supposed to do if we don't know the way to do it, right? So as we begin a whole new series today called This is the Way, that will take us from now here through the end of August, and throughout this series, we're going to address exactly that idea. How do I know how to do what I'm supposed to do? We're going to spend this time in the Gospel of Matthew in just three chapters, 5, 6, and 7. This section of scripture is known as the Sermon on the Mount. It is arguably the most famous and well-known sermon that Jesus gave. Even non-believers are familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, just to show you the impact it has had. Even people who are not Christians and have no intention to be Christians know what this Sermon on the Mount is. And what we're going to find in these next 4.5 months going through the Sermon on the Mount is very thorough, comprehensive, detailed instruction from Jesus' own teaching on how to live the life that we as Christians are supposed to live. A little bit of background to kind of lead up to where we're at in the book of Matthew here. Matthew wrote this book as one of the, what is known as one of the four gospels of the New Testament, one of the four books that speaks on the ministry and the life and the death and resurrection of Jesus. Matthew writes this particular gospel from a unique perspective as not only a Jewish man, but as somebody who was also an accountant, a tax collector, somebody whose job depended upon precision, everything being right to the last detail. He could not have a count of taxes over or under for the day. It had to be right on what was expected. Nothing could be missed. Nothing could be incorrect. So that being a part of who he was before Christ, he gives a very detailed, very thorough, exact, and precise account of Jesus, of who he was in terms of a fulfillment of prophecy, of who he was in terms of what he came to do on the earth. And I think we find that too in the fact that out of all the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Matthew's gospel is the longest. So I think we can kind of agree here, if it's the longest one, it's got the most details in it, and that's not by accident. Matthew wrote this gospel about 20 to 30 years after Jesus had ascended into heaven, hoping to reach a Jewish audience, being a Jewish man himself, and convincing the Jews that Jesus Christ was and is, in fact, the Messiah, this long-awaited deliverer of the Jewish people that the Jews had waited hundreds, even thousands of years for. And Matthew was trying to convince his people, hey, we've already had the Messiah. His name is Jesus. Let me tell you about him. And in doing so, in keeping such meticulous records of the life of Jesus, Matthew also captures in three chapters worth of detail this one sermon that Jesus gave. Jesus preached this sermon about a year or so into his earthly ministry, around the year AD 28. And we find that in this sermon that he preaches towards the beginning of his ministry, you might be wondering, well, if this is three chapters, and we're going to spend 4.5 months of Sundays going through these three chapters, why is it going to take so long? Like, couldn't we just breeze through this in like a few weeks? We could, but we wouldn't do this section of scripture much justice that way. I could breeze through it, give brief little overviews all the way through, but there's so much to unpack. There's so much to understand. There's so much wisdom and practical application for our lives in this particular sermon that if we sped through it, we'd be cheating ourselves of so much we could learn from what Jesus spoke. We're going to take our time then. We're going to have some weeks where we're doing like a single verse at a time or just a couple of verses at a time. And we're just going to drill deep into them and get as much from the text as we can. We'll still have other weeks where it's a larger chunk and we'll kind of have to skim over other things. That's okay. But we're going to spend more time here, and that's the point, more time getting as much from these verses, as much from these chapters as was intended. Because by the end of this series, we will have studied through and be well-versed in the way. Little side note on that phrase, the way. I told you guys part of why I titled the series, This is the Way. Yes, The Mandalorian had something to do with it. Get your giggles in, Star Wars fans. There it is. But it's not all of why I chose that title. You see, I also called it This is the Way because of how that expression, the way, was used in Scripture in reference to Jesus. In John 14, 6, Jesus proclaimed himself, in fact, to be the way. Some years later, as the early church began to form, you can read about that in the book of Acts. But throughout the time of the early church, Christians referred to the life of Christianity as the way. They would talk about one another as being of the way. And so as we look through these chapters, these verses, these commands, these preachings of Jesus Christ, we will see the way as clearly as possible. Not just for the need of each of us to live a life that glorifies God and follows the example he set in the person of his son Jesus, but we will also see how we are to live that way. This is not going to be a command without instruction. This is not going to be being told what to do and not being told how to do it. We aren't told to live for Jesus without being told how to live for Jesus. These are the directions. This is kind of the roadmap here, the guide, if you will, of how to do what we've been told to do as Christians. And this is the way. So let's dig into it together. Throughout Matthew 5 through 7, as we overview kind of this sermon before we dig into the verse-by-verse study next week, as we overview this, we see in these three chapters that Jesus will teach on four elements of the way. We'll put these up on the screens for you as well. Four elements of the way. Number one, if you're taking notes, would be the blessings of the way. Life in Christ comes with blessing. As we've recently studied, if you've been with us Wednesday nights in the book of 1 Peter, we've also seen that Christian living comes with suffering as well. But even that suffering is something that God honors when it's for his sake. There's blessing in the way. There's blessing to be found and to be lived in Christ, even when we don't quite see it or recognize it as a blessing. Number two would be the expectations of the way. Obviously, there's certain behavior, certain actions, certain discipline that is expected of the Christian. We don't just come to Christ, place our faith in him, and then do nothing with it. You don't just become a Christian and not then act like one thereafter. No, the life we live, the faith we claim to have in Jesus is meant to be lived out, to be acted upon, to be grown in. The Lord does the work of change in us, but we still have to follow his lead in it. Number three, we'll see Jesus teach on the audience of the way. Living for Christ means, well, we're living for Christ. It's to his glory that we live. He is our audience. He is who sees. He is who we should be seeking then to please and to honor when we live for him. We don't just implement certain lessons and principles of the Christian life so other people can see us and admire us. It's not about us. It's about God, our audience of one, if you will. And number four, we'll also see the results of the way. When we recognize the blessings of living in the way of Jesus, when we strive to meet the expectations of the way of Jesus, when we seek to please the only one in the audience of the way of Jesus, we will see the results of living in the way of Jesus. Yes, we will see eternity spent with him in heaven. That's the ultimate result of living in the way of Jesus. But here on earth, we will see results as well. Continued growth in this life. Lessons to continue to be learned, to continue to grow us in our knowledge of Jesus, in our love for Jesus, in our commitment to Jesus. What we'll see first in the Sermon on the Mount, though, where Jesus begins, after we see a crowd, a great crowd, in fact, gathers those who were already his disciples and those who were coming to hear from him for the first time. We see him gather these people. He goes to this mountaintop and begins to preach. And where he begins right away is with blessings of the way. Now, because we have three chapters we're overviewing today, we are not going to read every single verse of those three chapters today. We'd be here for quite a long time. But what we will do here right now, just for this first section, is we're going to read through verses 1 through, excuse me, throat got really dry there, out of nowhere. Try that again. We will read through verses 1 through 12 of chapter 5, because we see it's where and how Jesus begins this Sermon on the Mount. So, forming the backbone of the blessings of the way, we find this. Matthew writing, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus begins this Sermon on the Mount with another kind of subsection, if you will, commonly known as the Beatitudes. Which, that word Beatitudes literally does mean blessings. But it also teaches us, if you want a quick way to remember what the Beatitudes are, it teaches us as Christians the attitudes that we should be. The attitudes that should be within each of us. And so Jesus teaches the blessings of being such a person that these attitudes, these mindsets are within. We don't exactly think blessing when we hear other words like poor, meek, hungry. And yet Jesus teaches that it's the very people who acknowledge their poverty of spirit, the very people who mourn their sin, the very people who are humble and meek enough to restrain the power they have, the very people who are hungry and thirsty for instruction in doing what is good and what is righteous, the very people who are merciful to others, who walk in purity of heart, who make peace, who are persecuted for doing these things, they find blessing in God the Father. What is that blessing? Well, first, let's understand these blessings are not about happiness. We commonly think of being happy when we think of blessing. That's not a bad equation to have, because oftentimes when you are blessed with something, it is a source of joy and of happiness in your life. But blessings actually speak of approval. Blessings are not about us feeling happy. Blessings are about receiving approval from God. Will we be joyful and possibly even happy in experiencing these things? Of course, very possibly so. But the message here is that there is God-given approval for the person who embodies these Beatitudes. How does God show his approval for the poor in spirit, for the mourning or for the meek, for the hungry and thirsty, for the merciful, for the pure in heart and the peacemakers, or for the persecuted? Well, looking back at verses 3 through 10, let's look at the second halves of those Beatitudes. Each one of those has two halves. A blessed are the, insert Beatitude here, for they blank. The four day blank, let's focus on those. Those are where the blessings, the approvals are. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. They shall be filled. They shall obtain mercy. They shall see God. They shall be called sons of God. Pretty fair to call those things blessings, right? But here's the thing. Those blessings are for every Christian. If this is the way for us to live, then we know what Jesus is talking about within the Beatitudes are not these far off in the distance things that are like long-term goals by the end of our lives. These are things that can be attained and accessed here and now in Christ. And in fact, should be a goal of ours to attain and maintain as we walk in Christ. A specific note within that, even, there's even more to kind of mine out of that. Notice there's one of these blessings that is repeated. Verse 3 and verse 10, the same second half. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus listed a different blessing for each thing. Why mention this one twice? What makes this one special? Well, for Jesus to use that phrase to begin and end this section, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, it was a Hebrew teaching style. Jesus came as a Jewish man, so Hebrew teaching styles, Hebrew culture, big deal. So to use that phrase to begin and end this section was a Hebrew teaching style that told those who listened that everything between those two verses, all was contained within what he began and ended with. So we look at being comforted, inheriting the earth, being filled with righteousness, obtaining mercy, seeing God, being called sons of God. All of that is contained within the kingdom of heaven. Everything in that is contained in the kingdom of heaven and has to do with the kingdom of heaven being ours if we should follow in the way of Jesus. There is blessing, there is approval in God through Christ to be found in living in the way. Jesus doesn't hide this. Those who've been walking in the way of Jesus for any length of time would agree. I can testify firsthand, as can many others in this room, that there is blessing to be found in living in the way of Jesus. And living in the way of Jesus, let me explain a little bit of what I mean by that. This involves much more than simply saying that we're Christians. Talk is cheap. Anyone can say they're a Christian and not really mean it or not really get it. This involves more than praying the prayer, if you will. This involves a commitment to a way of life and not just to a statement. When we are living the way of life that Jesus sets forth in this sermon, that Jesus himself lived out and proved is possible throughout his earthly life, we will find blessing in the way. That we are, in fact, as he goes on to say in verses 13 to 16, we are to be the salt of the earth, giving seasoning and preservation to this earth, even through the words God puts on our hearts, cleansing to the sinful world. We are to be the light of the world, to brighten, to shine, and expose the darkness that is in this world, that it may be brought into the light. Those are blessings as well. There is blessing to be found in the way of Jesus. Blessing he's called and meant for us to experience and live in. Secondly, we will see in this series the expectations of the way. That's where we get to kind of the day-to-day actions and attitudes and choices for the Christian. The rest of chapter 5 covers this. From verses 17 all the way through 48, we see Jesus going over several different areas of everyday life where there's an expectation present for how we as Christians should act, how we as Christians should think, how we ought to behave, how we ought to talk, how we ought to live. Verses 17 to 20 kind of form the intro to that, telling us that Jesus came to fulfill the law. The law was a big deal to the Jews, the law of Moses. We find it in the Old Testament. It was the law according to which they lived their life. Jesus says he came to not break the law, not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, to obey it to its completion. because we can't. Every verse in chapter 5 thereafter, from 21 on, demonstrates how we, as human beings, in our own power, can't fulfill the law of Moses. Because of our sin nature, we can't. How do we fail when it comes to fulfilling or even upholding the law of Moses? Well, we begin in verses 21 to 26 of chapter 5. Jesus says we're all guilty of murder. And you're like, wait a minute, hold on. Let's stop there for a second. I've never killed people. I've never even thought about killing people. Okay, you ever hate somebody before? You ever been angry at somebody for a reason that you really couldn't justify being angry for towards another person? Jesus equates it to murder. When he says, but I say to you, there in verse 22, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Unrighteous anger, the idea of being angry without a just and righteous cause. Hatred, grudges, bitterness, those are all equated by Jesus to murder. Knowing that Jesus is God, then we can be certain God views hatred and all the similar things to it and murder on the same playing field. They are equal in his sight. Because of this, Jesus commands, he goes on in the rest of those verses to command that anyone with a grudge, anybody with sinful anger or any sort of sin towards another person, he says, don't even come before him in worship. Don't even come with a sacrifice until that relationship is gone and made right. That's just one way we fail in this regard. He goes on. How else do we fail in regards to upholding or fulfilling the law? Well, we find that lust is equivalent to adultery in God's economy. You're like, wait a minute, I'm not even married. How does that apply to me? Well, anyone who's ever had an inappropriate desire for anyone at all is guilty of adultery just as much as the person who's violated the vows of marriage. We also find that those who divorce for unbiblical reasons have failed in regards to upholding the law. Those who've failed to live up to oaths and promises that they make have failed in regards to upholding the law. Those who claim vengeance upon another person for a wrong that was done to them. You're like, wait a minute, they're just getting even. That's still a failure when it comes to upholding the law. Those who've ever even hated another person, chosen to treat one person less than another, have failed in regards to upholding the law. That's just a few examples of how we fail when it comes to our own efforts to do what's right. We're powerless to consistently do so. The expectations of the way are really clear here from Jesus, almost painfully so. He illustrates this in these verses by pointing out how our own methods, the methods of our own human flesh to try to be good people, fail. Have always failed and will continue to fail because they're short of his standard. What are the expectations then? Well, if you comb back through chapter 5 from the sections we've just read, Jesus doesn't just say, hey, this is wrong, and then move on. Everywhere we see the phrase, but I say to you, we see the standard. And what we find after, but I say to you, are some pretty steep instructions. Some great expectations. We shall not even so much as hate or have sinful anger towards another person or lust after another person, looking or thinking about them in an inappropriate manner. We should not divorce our spouses or encourage such divorce to happen. We should not make oaths or swear upon anything, but simply be men and women of our word. We shall not claim vengeance upon those who hurt us or mistreat us, but rather show kindness and humility towards them. We shall not hate or curse those who we'd consider to be our enemies, but rather love them, bless them, pray for them, and even do good to them. Again, those are great expectations that God has for his children. And Jesus will go into the details of every single one. Because if you want to summarize that standard, if you want to take all those "but I say to yous" and put them into one compact sentence, we see it in verse 48, where Jesus says, "Therefore," so considering everything he just said, "therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." The standard of God is perfection. You're like, wait a minute, but I'm a sinner. How can I be perfect? On our own? That's exactly the point. We can't attain that standard in our own power. We can't do it. We can't achieve the standard of perfection on our own. But Jesus, in saying this, goes on to make it so clear that it is by God that we can do this. We can't be perfect in our own efforts, but God, in sending his Son here to live and to die for our sin and to rise from the grave, makes it so that we can be obedient. We can move towards this standard through him. There are expectations in the way of Jesus, absolutely. And it's only by Jesus that we can meet them. Thirdly, Jesus will go on through much of chapter 6 to teach on the audience of the way. So we think, okay, great, there's blessing when it comes to living for Jesus. Awesome. There's expectations. Okay, I guess we'll get going. But why? Who am I doing this for? Jesus will answer this question, again, in a lot of detail, in verses 1 through 24 of chapter 6, where Jesus will address subjects such as prayer, fasting, doing good, just in general, and why we do these things and who we do them for. This is an important subject for us to hit in this sermon, because even now we're all aware, I think we can all agree and understand, that anybody can do the right thing for the wrong reason. Anybody can do what we would generally agree is a good thing with a bad motive. In fact, I would even go so far as to say we've all done good things with bad motives before. We've all done the right thing with the wrong heart before, haven't we? Anyone can be nice, can be kind, can do their best when people are watching, when there's a reward on the table. But how often do we walk in obedience simply because it's right? Simply because it's what is expected of us, like we just went over. Simply because, even if no one else is around, God is still watching. In the first 8 verses of chapter 6, Jesus will rebuke the attention-seeking attitude of a group of people known as the Pharisees. The Pharisees were these hyper-religious leaders of the time. They were like the Jewish religious authority at the time of Jesus walking the earth. The Pharisees were notorious for thriving on attention, thriving on being noticed and being seen, wanting so much to be examples of what is good that they would wait to do good until people were looking. They would make themselves look like they were keeping the whole law, like they were, in fact, human depictions of God's standard. Except for the fact that they didn't actually keep the whole law at all times. They only kept it when they had an audience. Jesus goes on to make reference to this in verses 2, 5, 7, and 16 here of chapter 6, talking about the hypocrites in the synagogues and the streets that would, according to verse 2, sound a trumpet when they're about to do anything good. Like, you hear that and you're like, that's a little extra, like sounding a trumpet when you're about to be nice to somebody. Yeah, they did it. According to verses 5 and 7, they would pray loudly and using plenty of big words and repeated holy-sounding phrases out in public so people could hear them. And according to verse 16, anytime they were fasting in prayer, meaning they were withholding from food, they would go out into public with the biggest sad face, disheveled look on their face anytime they were fasting. So people could think, wow, they look really miserable. They must be really good with this fasting thing. They really like attention. And Jesus condemns it. He rebukes it. He says, this is not the way. He goes on in verses 19 to 24 to talk about the importance of God being our audience in our own personal lives. When no one is looking, he still is. That has to always be on our minds. He says in those particular verses that our treasures, the things we give priority to here, attention to here on this earth, need to be laid up and stored in heaven. Simply put, what we do in this life needs to be for him, not for ourselves, not for other people, for him. He has to be the reason we do what we do. Earthly treasures will be destroyed. That's just the end of all inanimate objects. Just be aware of that. They'll be destroyed. Even these physical bodies we have now will pass away when we receive our new bodies in heaven. So we can't turn our attention to or draw our motivation from the things of this world. We cannot try and divide our attention and faithfulness half to God and half to the world we live in. We'll eventually drift to one over the other. And if we're trying to serve God and anything else, like we're trying to tie God for first place, it won't work. It'll typically be the anything else that we wind up drifting over to. God must be first, and he must be alone in first. God does not tie for first place. He shares his glory with no one. He and he alone comes first. Our sole motive for being obedient to God, for following the instruction of his word, should be for him. Can't be about you, can't be about me, can't be about others. It has to be about him. And I can say that, and I can hammer that point over and over and over again. But let me put it in some practical terms for you and I here when it comes to the church. When we get opportunities to serve, to minister somehow, why are we doing it? Whether it's helping with worship somehow or getting the chance to teach in some way, whether you serve in children's ministry and you're wiping the nose of a three-year-old, or even if you go so far to go on a mission trip, why are we doing it? Is it to be seen by people? So they can approve of us and look at us and admire the good job we're doing, admire the sacrifice we've made? Is it so we can feel better about ourselves, serving in such a way so we can try to ease our own conscience because we've got other sins we just don't want to deal with and we think, oh, I can make up for it by doing this? If any of those are the reason for what we do, God won't honor it. God is honored in what's done for him. What is done to give him the attention and the glory that he deserves. He shares his glory, like I said, with no one, no created thing. So if we try to follow God's instruction for our own benefit, it's going to fail. Because even if it is the right thing to do, it's done in the wrong way. The way is Jesus. Will it work out for our good if we do what God wants for his glory? Of course it will. But it's not about us. We can't be the reason. God must be the reason we obey God. Because it's about him. He is the audience of the way. Because even when no one else sees, he does. Everything at all times. And where we see this lead, fourthly and finally, will be the results of the way. The results of living in the way of Jesus ultimately are peace and joy and perfection in heaven with him. That's the other side of heaven that we will all get to as Christians. But what Jesus talks about in terms of results of the way from Matthew 6:25 through the end of chapter 7, the end of his sermon, is continued growth here on earth. We're looking at the results of the way here on earth. What are some of those results when it comes to endurance and continuing on the right path in this life? Well, the rest of chapter 6 tells us that when we're living in the way of Jesus, we are not to be worrying. One of the results of living in the way of Jesus is not worrying. Having from him a profound sense of peace, no matter what we're going through. Did you guys know that worry is actually a sin? Worrying, being anxious, is sin. It's sin because at its root, worry is a distrust of God to provide or to intervene or to be faithful to his word. So one of these results that we see of living in the way of Jesus is a deeper trust in Jesus, a deeper peace from Jesus, if we'll continue to walk with him. Another one, which we see at the beginning of verse 7, is a proper knowledge of judgment. When it comes to the subject of judgment as Christians, people tend to so often have the wrong idea that it's almost like they want to have the wrong idea. Because they look at verse 1 of chapter 7, judge not that you be not judged. And they're like, oh, that's it, cool, nobody judge me. That's not the full picture. That's one piece of the puzzle, but it's not the whole puzzle. Jesus moves past that first verse and actually gives instruction on how to properly judge another believer. Emphasis on another believer. Not just all people in general, but instruction on how to properly, rightfully judge another Christian. That's another result of living in the way of Jesus, is a proper knowledge of what right, correct judgment looks like. From one of us to another of us. We'll find that other results of living in the way of Jesus include growth in the area of perseverance, specifically when it comes to prayer and the process called sanctification, or being set apart from the world, made more like Jesus. We'll see that in verses 7 to 14. Another result, according to verses 15 to 23, is discernment and wisdom, meaning we'll be able to tell when those who claim to follow Christ aren't actually following Christ, because we'll see their lives don't match what they claim. Their walk won't match up with their talk, and we'll be able to see that. And to close his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks a parable in verses 24 to 27 of chapter 7 regarding what it looks like, practically speaking, for a person to trust in Jesus and follow his commands as opposed to following their own way apart from him. The results of living in the way of Jesus on this earth will be continued growth in Jesus. You follow Jesus, you live in his way, he'll continue to speak to you. He'll continue to minister to you. He'll continue to give you more understanding of what his word says. At times, there will be other results. Sometimes, and I want to be careful how I say this, sometimes there will be earthly reward for following Jesus. It's not all just doom and gloom and suffering all the time. But I also want to specify with that, again, I want to be careful. I'm not saying that following Jesus and being a Christian means it'll be wealth and fame and perfect health the rest of your life. It's not what I'm saying. There will be enjoyable seasons of life as a Christian, absolutely. There will be times where life is easier than others. Absolutely. But there will still be times where you can visibly see the cost of following Jesus. There will be times where following Jesus and doing what is right is painful. Where you don't feel like doing it because you know it just doesn't make sense, or you know it's going to cost you something, and yet you do it anyway. There will be times where you wonder if God is still leading you. There will be times where you follow Jesus with tears in your eyes because you know it's going to require you to give something up that you really don't want to give up. But there will also be times where following Jesus, living in his ways, putting him first, doing all things to his glory and for his honor, will lead to very sweet, enjoyable, beautiful seasons of life. As we finish here today, there's two more verses I want to focus on, and it's the last two verses of chapter 7. Because the entire point of the Sermon on the Mount, the entire point of Jesus even being on the earth, is summarized in verses 28 and 29 of chapter 7, where Matthew says, "And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Jesus taught this sermon not just as any other teacher the people had heard before, not just as a Pharisee or a scribe or somebody whose job it was to keep and read the law for a living, but he taught and he spoke these words with authority, meaning a rightful claim to speak them from a position of doing them. This authority was real and present in Jesus because that authority is the authority of God. Remember, Jesus is God, and that should transform the way we view this sermon. These are not merely the words of a man, but the words of the God-man, the words of God in human flesh, the words of our Messiah and Savior who has delivered us from sin. These are the words of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. 2 years after this sermon was delivered, Jesus would die. The Lamb of God would be killed as a sheep led to slaughter. He would take on the weight and the burden of all sin and be put to death for it where we deserved to be put to death for it. He would die upon a cross, go on to rise from the grave in full resurrection power before ascending to the throne at the right hand of God the Father. These are not just wise words. They are wise words, but they're not just that. This is not just a good talk that you'll be glad we had. This is solid, indisputable counsel from God himself in human form on how to live a life that pleases him. There's so much talk amongst Christians of, how do I know I'm doing what God wants me to do? How do I know if I'm going the right way? Well, this is the way. Here's the roadmap. Here it is laid out plain as day for you and for me to understand. This is the way. Living in the way of Jesus is the way. Dying to our own desires and dreams for the sake of glorifying God in all that we do is the way. And I pray over these next few months that we come to understand that from these chapters, from these verses, that if we understand nothing else at all, we understand this. Jesus is the way. And Father, as we come before you, I pray that every week we come together to study through this series, through this Sermon on the Mount, we would understand you are the way. Show us what it looks like to live in the way. Lord, remind us of and help us to remember the blessings of the way, that there's blessing in living for you. There's blessing in living a life that honors you and pleases you. Help us to remember the expectations of the way, that as your children, as those who have placed their faith and their trust in you, have been forgiven of our sin, there is an expectation on our lives to look different from the world around us, to not just do everything else that everyone does, but to be different, because now we have been rebuilt different. That we are not to live the way we once lived, but now we're to live as you have called us to live. Do as you've called us to do. Talk as you've called us to talk. Act as you've called us to act. Think even as you've called us to think. Remind us that you and you alone are the audience of the way. Yes, we bear a witness in all that we do. Yes, other people will see at times what we do, but when it comes to our obedience, when it comes to honoring you, taking steps of faith with you, committing ourselves day by day to live for you, you are the intended audience. It's for your sake that we do this. Other people may still witness it and see it, but we do it for you. And remind us of the results of the way, that as we continue to walk in your way, Jesus, we will see the results of it in real time playing out. We'll see the areas where we once worried and schemed to resolve things in our own power being washed away and replaced with a sense of your peace and your control over whatever situation we're in. We'll see that where we once judged others for things that are not even worthy of judgment, where we once were very judgmental, hypercritical of people. We'll see that washed away and replaced with a proper sense of righteous judgment. Where we once gave up the second things got difficult, we'll see that washed away and replaced with a sense of God-given perseverance. Where we once believed every single thing anybody ever told us, where we once maybe were gullible, you wash that away and replace it with a wisdom of spirit to be able to tell when those who simply claim to be Christians but don't actually prove it are not actually Christians because they're not living in the way. You give us that discernment. You give us that wisdom to be able to recognize when this is taking place, when somebody is speaking falsely. You are a solid, strong foundation upon which all of these things are built. As we study through this Sermon on the Mount the next several months, grow us in the understanding. Grow us in applying what we learn to our own lives so that we would grow in the way. Because this, as you've laid it out, is the way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.